Last week, we concluded chapter 2 and began chapter 3 of Acts. And what we observed was that when we take these verses within the context of Second Temple Judaism, at least of Jesus' era, and we understand what the cultural mindset and the backdrop was for the Bible characters involved and for the author, Luke, only then does the meaning pour forth from it. For instance, near the end of Acts chapter 2, Peter uses the term the promise as the basis for how he interprets the works and person of Yeshua the Messiah. And it isn't necessarily in line with what we might think. Often in Christianity, it's said that what Peter is getting at is that the promise is referring to the new covenant in Christ. And thus, the new covenant is unilateral. That is the new covenant. Within the new covenant, only God has any obligations. The believer doesn't have any. Yet, in fact, what Peter is alluding to is not the new covenant, but rather a much more ancient one, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the term the promise had for centuries been the nickname for the Abrahamic covenant. And indeed, it was a promise to Abraham that was unilateral. That is, all of its obligations fell to God. However, the new covenant is anything but unilateral, nor is it a promise on the order of the Abrahamic covenant. So, Peter lays out some very specific requirements to take advantage of this new dynamic that's brought about by Yeshua's death and resurrection. First, one must actively turn from their sins. Second, one must sincerely return to God. And third, one must be physically baptized on the authority of Messiah Yeshua. These were three strict conditions for forgiveness and thus for salvation. So indeed, believers in Jesus had and continue to have obligations for membership to the community of believers. Well, in that same vein, it's often said that the new covenant is all about grace, while another earlier covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is all about works. This is a false dichotomy. Both covenants were based on grace, because both covenants were based on the theological concept of substitution, of an innocent victim in place of the guilty perpetrator. The primary difference was that the older covenant required the life of an animal as a substitute each time that atonement was needed, while the newer covenant required the life of Messiah as a one-time substitute. And as concerns the law, what could demonstrate more grace than for God to let a guilty human being live while an innocent animal died in his or her place? Further, repentance was equally required for both covenants. An animal sacrifice without repentance, this was not effectual. Saying one believes in Yeshua for salvation, but without true repentance, this is not effectual. What we also saw was that true repentance, this is the kind that provides forgiveness of sins, is first and foremost an action. There must be life changes. Mere words, feelings, this is not going to do. Past transgressions must end. Well, then in chapter 2, verse 39, we have Peter explaining just who the promise was extended to. And his answer was to those near and to those far away. And in the context of that era, in Peter's mind, the near were those Jews who were standing before him, and the far away were all the Gentiles, and or rather all the Jews and the Israelites of the diaspora. He was not thinking of or speaking about Gentiles at all at this time. And in fact, some months later, he was still not thinking that Gentiles were to be included. Because then in Acts chapter 10, we'll find God using a dream vision to finally get it across to Peter that the promise to Abraham was to be extended to all the families of the earth, not just to Jews. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, then Kepha, Peter, addressed them. I now understand that God does not play favorites, but that whoever fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him, no matter what people he belongs to. So next, still in chapter 2, we discussed the concept of the breaking of bread. And we found that it had nothing to do with a Christian tradition that was formed a few centuries after Peter's day. That tradition was invented by the Roman Catholic Church, and it was called the Sacrament of Communion. The breaking of bread was a regular, long-established Jewish tradition of first saying a blessing over the bread at mealtime and then literally breaking it into pieces to pass it around to the diners. Communion and the breaking of bread are in no way connected. Now, lastly, we moved into chapter 3 and the story of the healing miracle of a crippled man. We just got started last week. We didn't get much past the first couple of verses, so we're going to reread this chapter in its entirety. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, that would be page 1363. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One afternoon at 3 o'clock, the hour of Mincha prayers, as Kepha and Yochanan were going up to the temple, a man, crippled since birth, was being carried in. Every day people used to put him at the beautiful gate of the temple so that he could beg from those going into the temple court. And when he saw Kepha and Yochanan about to enter, he asked them for some money. But they stared straight at him. Kepha said, "Look at us." The crippled man fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And Kepha said, "I don't have silver. I don't have gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth, walk." And taking hold of him by his right hand, Kepha pulled him up. Instantly, his feet and ankles became strong, so that he sprang up, stood a moment, began walking. Then he entered the temple court with them, walking, leaping, praising God. Everyone saw him walking and praising God. They recognized him as the same man who had formerly sat begging at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were utterly amazed and confounded at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Kepha and Yochanan, all the people came running in astonishment towards them in Shlomo's, at Solomon's, colonnade. Seeing this, Peter addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you stare at us as if we'd made this man walk through some power or godliness of our own? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Yeshua. The same Yeshua you handed over and disowned before Pilate, even after he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and innocent one. Instead, asked for the reprieve of a murderer. You killed the author of life. But God has raised him from the dead. Of this we are witnesses. And it is through putting trust in his name that his name has given strength to this man whom you see and know. Yes, it is the trust that comes through Yeshua which has given him this perfect healing in the presence of you all. Now, brothers, I know you did not understand the significance of what you were doing, and neither did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had announced in advance when he spoke through all the prophets, namely, that his Messiah was to die. Therefore, repent, turn to God, so that your sins may be erased, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord's presence, that he may send the Messiah appointed in advance for you, that is, Yeshua. He has to remain in heaven till the time comes for restoring everything, as God said long ago when he spoke through the holy prophets. For Moshe, Moses, himself said, Adonai will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You're to listen to everything he tells you. Everyone who fails to listen to that prophet will be removed from the people and destroyed. Indeed, all the prophets announced these days, starting with Shmuel, Samuel, and continuing through all who followed. You are the sons of the prophets. You are included in the covenant which God made with our fathers when he said to Abraham, "By your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed." So it is to you first that God has sent his servant whom he's raised up, so that he might bless you by turning each one of you from your evil ways. Scholars say that what is happening in this chapter is that Peter is outlining his Christology. Now, Christology is one of several categories and subject headings that helps to define any particular Christian systematic theology. It's a big word, but it simply means the religious doctrines that may be derived from the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And I would agree that Christology is definitely contained in this chapter. However, what is often lumped in with Christology are rather standard Jewish understandings and doctrines derived from the Torah and from the traditions of Judaism. But because they occur in the New Testament, these beliefs are often thought to be something new that Yeshua taught, perhaps even different from the Torah. Some of these doctrines are quite important as they are foundational to our proper understanding of Messiah and of redemption. So we're going to take some time to examine these. Essentially, what we have here in our story is a divine miracle to heal a cripple. But it's done for a larger purpose than simply to make the lame to walk. It's also done both as a demonstration of God's healing power through Yeshua, but it also gives Peter a platform to preach and to teach the gospel. Now, the cripple was sitting at a gate called the Beautiful Gate that led into the court of the women. It was one of the main entrances into the temple complex. He would have been outside the gate, not inside, because the lame were considered too blemished to be allowed too near the temple precinct. Not even blemished Levites and priests were allowed inside the temple precinct because it introduced ritual impurity to the sacred area. So this crippled man was a beggar because he didn't have any other means to survive. And because so many people passed through this particular gate, it was prime real estate for beseeching alms. Now, we shouldn't think that begging was somehow a bad thing. Ironically, Judaism saw giving to beggars as a way to achieve merit before God. So there was this mindset that beggars served an important purpose in Jewish society by providing a means for other Jews to practice an important Torah principle, tzedakah. Tzedakah. Tzedakah means charity. Beggar and giver then formed a kind of symbiotic relationship such that if there were no poor and lame beggars, then other Jews couldn't perform the required charity. In the Babylonian Talmud tractate Baba Batra, we read this excerpt that well sums up how Second Temple Judaism viewed giving to beggars. In response to criticism from Gentiles that challenged the Jewish concept of tzedakah in that if your God loves the poor, why does he not support them? The Hebrew sages replied, so that through giving to them we may be saved from the punishment of Gehinnom. Gehinnom is another way of saying hell. In other words, tzedakah had a certain salvation component to it, at least in the minds of many Jewish religious authorities of that era. So, beggars were a necessary thing so that tzedakah could happen. Well, as this particular beggar spotted Peter and John walking by him, he stretched out his hand, as usual, hoping for some coins. However, instead of giving him money, Kepha, Peter, offered him something unexpected. When we read in verse 4 that Kepha and Yochanan, John, stared at this beggar, it was not a stare or a glare of disapproval. Rather, they must have felt an unction from the Holy Spirit to do something truly awesome for this unfortunate individual. See, eye contact is a powerful thing. By staring into the eyes of this beggar, they made a personal connection. They explained they're not going to be giving him any money because they don't have any. However, they will give him something valuable that they do possess and they're able to give, something even greater than charity. So Peter now reaches out his own hand. He grasps the hand of that crippled, and he says, "In the name of Yeshua, walk." And he pulled on the man, and he encouraged him to stand. And miraculously, he did just that. In fact, after feeling the sensation of standing, for the first time in his life, he began to walk. Then soon he began to leap all around, all the time praising God. I mean, let's remember that not only had he never, since birth, had the ability to walk, his legs would have been horrifically atrophied. So the Lord not only repaired whatever was impairing his mobility, he also instantaneously strengthened those rubbery muscles and ligaments. Now, it's no accident that the term leaping is employed to describe how this former cripple reacted. A messianic prophecy, well known in Peter's day, is found in the book of Isaiah that predicts exactly this. It is as beautifully lyrical as a Psalm of David. It's worth a few minutes of our time to read it. So open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 35. We're going to read it all. Isaiah chapter 35. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is on page 489. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The desert and the dry land will be glad. The Erevah will rejoice and blossom like the lily. It'll burst into flower. Will rejoice with joy and singing. Will be given the glory of the Lebanon, the splendor of Carmel and the Sharon. They will see the glory of Adonai, the splendor of our God. Strengthen your drooping arms, steady your tottering knees. Say to the faint-hearted, be strong, unafraid. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance. With God's retribution, he will come, and he'll save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame man will leap like a deer, and the mute person's tongue will sing. For in the desert, springs will burst forth, streams of water in the Arabah. The sandy mirage will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunts where jackals lie down will become a marsh filled with reeds and papyrus. A highway will be there, a way called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not pass over it, but it will be for those whom he guides. Fools will not stray along it. No lion or other beast of prey will be there traveling on it. They will not be found there, but the redeemed will go there. Those ransomed by Adonai will return and come with singing to Sion. On their heads will be everlasting joy. They will acquire gladness and joy, while sorrow and sighing will flee. Beautiful, beautiful passage out of Isaiah that sounds just like a psalm. So, when the people saw this crippled man, crippled from birth, leaping around like a deer, many would have recognized it as a messianic prophetic fulfillment, which of course is what God intended, and indeed that's what it was. And Peter made it clear that this healing was in the name of Yeshua. Now notice also that after he was healed, did the lame man enter the temple grounds? To repeat, no blemished person, not even a Levite, could enter the temple grounds because it brought defilement to the holiness of the place. So for the first time in his life, this man could enter into the temple and he could offer sacrifices of atonement on the altar. I want you to think on that for a moment. His crippled condition also meant he had no avenue to atone for his sins. What a great picture this paints of the purpose for the law of Moses, which was provided for God's crippled people as a means to have atonement for their sins, a means that had not existed before that. And then later, through Yeshua, an even greater means was provided for the entire crippled world of humanity to atone for our sins. Let's take a bit of a detour at this time to talk about a challenging subject that's brought up as early in the Bible as the Torah, continues on throughout the New Testament, and that is the relationship between sin and sickness. Now, I ask for all your attention, all your concentration. This is not easy, which is why it's probably not often talked about in our synagogues and our churches, except in the simplest terms. Depending on your denominational views, committing sinful acts either is or is not a direct cause of physical sickness. And various Bible verses can be found to support either doctrine. Here's an example of a passage that seems to favor believing that sinful acts do cause sickness. We find it in John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. After this, there was a Judean festival, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, is a pool called in Aramaic Bethesda, in which lay a crowd of invalids, blind, lame, crippled. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years, and Yeshua said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Immediately this man was healed, and he picked up his mat and he walked. Afterwards, Yeshua found him in the temple court and said to him, "See, you are well. Now stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." But in another passage that seems to say something entirely different, we read words that imply that sinning's not necessarily tied directly to sickness or to disability. In John, same book, John, but this time chapter 9, starting at verse 1. As Yeshua passed along, he saw a man that was blind from birth. In his Talmudim, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, to cause him to be born blind?" Yeshua answered, "His blindness is due neither to his sin nor to that of his parents. It happened so that God's power might be seen at work in him." Now further, depending on denominational views, since God is able to heal, then a believer either prays and seeks medical help, or one should only pray and shun medical help. The idea being that seeking a human to heal signifies a lack of faith in God. And we're going to deal with both of these matters because it is profoundly important to our story, but it's also important to our lives. The first thing to know about sin and sickness is that from a biblical perspective, they both represent a lack of wholeness. Wholeness. Sin is the lack of spiritual wholeness. Sickness is the corresponding lack of physical wholeness. And what we learn in Scripture is that the lack of spiritual and physical wholeness is connected, and they work hand in hand. We also learn from the Bible that the lack of wholeness is an affront to the Lord. So he has set down rules and regulations regarding it. In fact, Yahweh has set up a barrier between him and unwhole mankind, because he can't have unwhole anything in his presence, as the lack of wholeness defiles holiness. Therefore, heaven is a place that is divided and separated away, protected from the entire physical universe. And for humans, the boundary between those two can't be crossed over without very specific circumstances occurring. And those circumstances are, first, our physical death. Second, righteousness imputed to us, God's believers, by his divine grace. And this through God's son, Yeshua. So, for instance, when I told you that a Levite or a priest with a blemish, like a missing finger or a substantial burn, maybe a crippled foot, they can't serve at the temple, it is because of this principle of wholeness. Essentially, the purpose for redemption is to create wholeness in people who aren't whole. And everyone is born not whole, both spiritually and physically, because of the fall of Adam and Eve. Let me say it again, because it's one of the most critical and least talked about biblical principles of God. Redemption is not the goal in and of itself. Redemption is the means to the goal. The purpose and the goal of redemption is the restoration of wholeness to humanity. So when a sin, spiritual element, entered the physical world, so did its counterpart, sickness and death. One of the several outstanding things that Messiah Yeshua's death on the cross did was to pay or atone not only for our sins, that is, our wrong behaviors, our wrong attitudes, perhaps, that go against the Torah. His sacrificial death also paid for our condition of sin, our sin nature that we're all born with. That is, a newborn infant is born with a sin nature before he or she even has an opportunity to commit a sinful act. The Levitical system of altar sacrifices could only pay for sinful acts, not for our sin nature. And even then, not all sinful acts could be atoned for. Christ's death covered it all. So indeed, it is vastly superior to anything that the death of an animal could atone for. But let me also be clear. The law of Moses and the accompanying sacrificial system using animals for atonement worked. Over and over in the Torah, after explaining a law, what the requisite sacrifice was to atone for breaking that law, it was directly said that provided the sacrifice was done with an attitude of repentance, the sinner was forgiven. However, it had its limitations. The sickness is the tangible, the physical manifestation of the invisible spiritual condition of sin. It is once again our example of the reality of duality principle. The spiritual world and the physical world operating in lockstep. We get a dramatic illustration of this in the Torah concerning Miriam, Moses' sister. In Numbers 12, 6 through 10, we read this. He said, "Listen to what I say. When there is a prophet among you, I, Adonai, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. But it isn't that way with my servant Moses. He's the only one who is faithful in my entire household. With him, I speak face to face and clearly, not in riddles. He sees the image of Adonai. So why weren't you afraid to criticize my servant Moses? The anger of Adonai flared up against them and he left. But when the cloud was removed from above the tent, Miriam had tzaraat, as white as snow. Aaron looked at Miriam, and she was as white as snow. So Miriam's hidden spiritual condition became apparent on the outside of her body for everyone to see. Sickness in the form of a skin disease. And so it is the same for all mankind. We get physically sick because we're spiritually sick. And while we can certainly mitigate part of that by not committing sins, we can't fully mitigate the other part, which is our sin natures. Those sin natures will stay with us until we die. And then if we are believers, we will someday return to earth with glorified bodies that have different natures. Only then will we no longer be subject to sickness, because only then will we be no longer subject to sin. One more interesting bit of information. Wholeness, or restoration to perfect health, is in Greek holoklerion. And it means to bring something to sound well-being and thus complete health. In the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, this rarely used word refers to an unblemished animal that is suitable and qualified for sacrifice because of its soundness. That is, the animal is suitable for use by God. Why? Because it's whole. It works the same way with humans. A human must be brought to holoklerion, wholeness, in order for us to be usable by God. Now, for the second part of the matter of sin and sickness, as a practical issue, what are believers to do when we inevitably get sick, physically sick? The reality is, the biblical attitude towards healers and medicine men and physicians was strongly negative. In the Torah, for instance, we read this about healing from sickness or injury in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I, God, yes, I am He, and there is no God beside me. I put to death, I make alive. I wound, I heal. No one saves anyone from my hand. Here's another example in 2 Chronicles 16, 12 and 13. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa suffered from a disease in his legs. It was a very serious disease. Yet even with this disease, he did not seek out Adonai, but he turned to the physicians. Asa slept with his ancestors, dying in the 41st year of his reign. And then in this famous saying of Christ in the book of Luke 4, 23, then Yeshua said to them, no doubt you will quote to me this proverb, doctor, cure yourself. See, there was a prevailing attitude among the Hebrews, both ancient and in Peter's day, that practicing healing was part magic, part medicine, and short on miracle and faith. Jews were from skeptical to fearful of doctors. It was by firm reliance on the healing power of the Lord that the Israelites depended. The Jews all the more despised the Greeks and the Romans because the occupation of physician was usual and normal in their pagan Hellenistic society. Medicine was already an ancient practice. Yet beginning about 100 years before Christ, doctors among the Hebrews started to make headway. And they were seen as less as heretics to the Jewish religious faith, more as an extension of God's healing hand on earth. Thus, even the author of the book of Acts, who was Luke, a man called a God-fearer, who accompanied Paul on some of his missionary journeys, is explicitly labeled as a physician. And obviously, he was well accepted. There's no evidence that he had to give up his occupation in order to join the community of believers. Well, as with all changes in a society, attitude evolution is slow. And so both viewpoints of doctors being counter to God and being an agent of God existed at the same time. in the book of the Apocrypha, known both as Ecclesiasticus and as the Wisdom of Sirach, chapter 38, we see an example of this more accepting attitude of medical practitioners exist alongside this traditional bent against doctors. I quote, "My son, in thy sickness be not negligent, but pray to the Lord. He'll make thee whole. Leave off from sin, and order thy hands aright, and cleanse thy heart from all wickedness. Give a sweet savor, an animal sacrifice, and a memorial of fine flour." This is the usual mincha offering that goes with an animal sacrifice. "And make a fat offering. But he that sinneth before his master, let him fall into the hand of a physician." So the idea is that if a person is righteous before the Lord, then they should seek healing solely by the Lord. But if a person was an unrepentant sinner, then they should seek a human physician. Thus, there was an acknowledgement that physicians could indeed legitimately heal, even if they weren't very respected by the more pious Jews. And in time, we find some well-known rabbis becoming renowned doctors, especially as the Jewish people began to adopt this viewpoint that medicine and the skill of a physician was itself a gift of kindness. It was a provision from the Lord. In the end, both mainstream Judaism and Christianity have decided that prayer and medicine are a good prescriptive combination for battling sickness. Although, in what proportion is hardly broadly agreed to, and in some cases, medicine is still shunned as an affront to God. Well, what this tells us is Peter and John would have been immediately labeled as Jewish healers by the Jews who witnessed the formerly lame man become fully healed. The two disciples tried to deflect that by quickly announcing that the healing was an issue of faith in God through Yeshua, and thus it was a divine miracle. They weren't physicians, and they certainly weren't practitioners of magic. Well, we'll continue with Acts chapter 3 next time, and we're going to get into additional important doctrinal principles introduced by Peter.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.